Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. I'm Philippa Hitchin. Coming up today, promoting a common witness to the gospel message. Following the week of prayer for Christian unity, find out how the Anglican Centre continues that work throughout the year. Hopes raised in relations between Catholics and the Serbian Orthodox Church following the installation of a new patriarch in Belgrade. And stay tuned for part 26 of our weekly radio drama, The Vatican Centuries. At the close of the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity this year, Pope Benedict spoke of the first disciples who encountered Jesus after the resurrection and were sent out to be witnesses to the victory of life over death, good over evil, and hope over darkness and despair.
Gli undici spenderanno tutta la vita per annunciare la buona notizia.
In his words at Vespers in the Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls, where members of all Rome's Christian communities gather for the closing of the Week of Prayer, Pope Benedict also spoke of this year's centenary of the 1910 Edinburgh Missionary Conference, describing it as a crucial event in the birth of the modern ecumenical movement.
Nella capitale scozzese si incontrarono oltre 1,000 missionari appartenenti a diversi rami del protestantismo e dell'anglicanismo.
Recalling how over 1,000 Protestant and Anglican missionaries came together to reflect on the urgency of achieving unity in order to be credible witnesses to the gospel, Pope Benedict said the intuition of those courageous precursors is still very timely. In our world marked by religious indifference and even a growing aversion to the Christian faith, he said it's necessary to discover a new and intense method of evangelization and offer a common witness in the face of the complex challenges of our times.
It's hard to witness the life we have in Christ, who unites all things, when we are actually divided.
Canon David Richardson is director of the Anglican Centre here in Rome, set up in the wake of the Second Vatican Council to promote friendship and understanding between Anglicans and Catholics. The centre has an important library, runs educational courses, welcomes pilgrims to Rome, and every Tuesday hosts a Eucharist and informal lunch for people of all religious backgrounds or none.
It's a very tiny chapel, the Chapel of St. Augustine.
I sat down with David to talk about this ecumenical work and about the theme for this year's Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. You are witnesses to these things.
It seems to me that it's a terrific theme because we are, in so many aspects of our life, trying to work out what it means to witness to the good news in Christ at times of real disaster and the response of the world, the Christian world, to that is about witnessing to Christ and to the things that come with the life of Christ that is ours in terms of political turmoil and immorality and economic crunches and that sort of thing. Each of those is a challenge for the church to explore what it means to be witnessing to Christ in a time when, frankly, witnessing to Christ is not the most fashionable thing to be doing.
How does this relate, then, to our Week of Prayer for Christian Unity as we mark day by day this theme and try to explore it a bit more in terms of our ecumenical relations?
I think that in terms of our ecumenical relations, the notion of witnessing unitedly, of witnessing to Christ, the one who prayed that they all may be one, is an underlining theme of the whole process. I think it's hard to witness the life we have in Christ, who unites all things, when we are actually divided. So it's a really good challenge for us to be witnessing to the one Christ as we explore what that means in our life, in the church's life, as well as in the world's.
This theme is also the focus for celebrations in Scotland throughout this year, marking the centenary of that Edinburgh Missionary Conference. Why is this so important and how is it being celebrated?
It's important because the Edinburgh Conference in 1910 was the culmination of a series of about four or five conferences that had been happening in England, New York, from the mid-19th century onwards. And they'd been fairly narrow in their theological focus. The Edinburgh Conference in 1910, for example, thinking of Anglicans, the Anglicans who'd been involved in the earlier meetings were all from a particular wing of the Church of England. In 1910, the organisers deliberately wanted to open the conference up to a much broader spectrum of Anglicanism. So it was a conference that set out to explore what it meant for the church to be at mission. It was a conference which defined mission in fairly general terms, and it didn't include intra-Christian mission. That is, you were deliberately excluded if you were setting out to steal sheep from one Christian denomination to another. And then, as it happened in other meetings, but happened with much more focus, it was realised that you can't actually be a church at mission unless you're working at it in a united sort of way. Now, that had all sorts of spillouts, and one of the spillouts, in a sense, was then the Malines conversations that took place between Anglicans and Roman Catholics in the 1920s, and probably had those not happened, the ecumenical initiatives of the Second Vatican Council may well not have happened or not have happened then. So as a sort of a springboard to a whole century of exploration about what it means to be the church, raising questions of ecclesiology, raising questions of mission, raising questions of unity, Edinburgh was decisive. And I guess this year, when they meet, that whole question of witness and how you witness that was raised then back in 1910 is going to be teased out yet still further.
So it was really perhaps the beginning of our modern ecumenical movement, we can say, as we know it today. I mean, what influence do you think it can have on our work and on your work here at the centre?
It's hard to see what influence something like that will have on my particular work, but as you look back on Edinburgh and all the things that led to it and that flowed from it, and the fact that it was a mission conference whose product really was ecumenism and ecclesiology, I think one sees that we might try to put a stopper on the work of the Holy Spirit, but somehow that work keeps happening and we are witnesses to it.
We're marking this week of prayer for Christian unity, but in a way this Anglican centre here in Rome has the task of encouraging and promoting Christian unity 52 weeks of the year. Tell us a little bit about the way the centre tries to do that.
We were set up, if I can just run a bit of history, we were set up in the 1960s with a mission to the director of the Anglican Centre is the Archbishop of Canterbury, representative to the Holy See, and so in that capacity I represent the communion to the Vatican, and I try to interpret the Vatican to the Anglican communion using the office of the Archbishop of Canterbury as the conduit for the communion. It was set up to be a hospitable place where, at a time when it was recognised that the Anglican Church of the Western Churches had a particular number of particular marks of Catholicity and therefore a particular relationship with the Roman Catholic Church, it was set up to be a place where Roman Catholics could learn more about Anglicanism and what Anglicans believe and what Anglican ecclesiology is. So we have a large library, which is a resource for students, Roman Catholic students, Anglican students, of ecumenism and of ecclesiology. We also run courses, a number of courses a year, and they're all ecumenically based and they're all cross-denominational in some way or another. So late last year we ran a week-long course on Ignatian spirituality, which was run by a Jesuit. Next month we're running a course for leadership in the church. It's not a kind of training for leadership, but it is looking at what some of the ecumenical aspects of life that church leaders, Christian leaders, will need to be aware of.
You also have an open afternoon here, a mass and an open forum here, don't you, in a way, bringing together people from all sorts of Christian denominations right across the spectrum, and non-Christians too?
We do. Once a week, on a Tuesday, we have a Eucharist at 12:45. And, I mean, it's a very tiny chapel, the Chapel of St. Augustine of Canterbury, and he seats at a crush 30 people, but the people who come here, there's a small group of people who come regularly, and And that group consists of Anglicans, Roman Catholics, Methodists, those who in conscience can't or in discipline can't receive communion don't, but they come to share the fellowship, they come to be fed by the word, and they come to, some of them in fact come because they've got involved in one of our courses and like what they found. We get people from quite unexpectedly from all around the world, and it's a small congregation, and they come, and then after the Eucharist we give them lunch, and which opens up communications and conversations and joys and the possibilities of ministry in all sorts of places.
So a real tiny success story, albeit far away from the new spotlight, but something that works and really makes progress in this ecumenical relations.
I think that's absolutely right. It's a tiny kind of microcosm of what the whole ecumenical movement's about, in a way, of people acknowledging, recognising their differences and recognising too that relationships aren't thereby hurt or damaged. You work out ways of building bridges and witnessing to that.
My thanks there to Canon David Richardson, director of the Anglican Centre here in Rome. The new head of the Serbian Orthodox Church has made an appeal for dialogue to overcome the long-standing divisions with the Catholic Church. Patriarch Irinej was elected and installed in Belgrade on January the 23rd as the 45th leader of the Serbian Orthodox Church, which counts about 11 million members worldwide. Noting that the year 2013 marks the 1,700th anniversary of the Edict of Milan, establishing religious freedom throughout the Roman Empire, the Patriarch said it's time to overcome past divisions and take a new Christian road. Though Christians split into East and Western churches in 1054 and no pope has ever visited Serbia, Irinej suggested the anniversary could be marked by both churches in the Serbian city of Nice, birthplace of Constantine, one of the two Roman emperors who issued the Edict of Milan. Papal spokesman Father Federico Lombardi said the suggestion was welcomed with great joy in the Vatican.
With the high respect that the Serbian church has within Serbian society, obviously he becomes a crucial, not only religious figure, but social figure, a figure in national life. So this is a very high profile position.
Felix Corley is editor of Forum 18 News Service. He talked to my colleague Ema McCarthy about the new Serbian patriarch and about the future of his church's relations with the rest of the Christian world.
Well, he'll be 80 later this year, in 2010. He's actually, like the late Patriarch Pavle, he's really lived through so many upheavals throughout his life. He was born in what was the Kingdom of Serbia, in central Serbia itself, but he's served in what is now Kosovo, a state which the Serbian Orthodox Church and the Serbian state do not recognize. He studied in Greece with the World Council of Churches scholarship in his time. He'd also been in the monastery in what is now the independent state of Montenegro. And obviously he's lived through the communist period as well, the Nazi occupation before that, so the communist period, then the post-communist turmoil within Serbia, Milosevic's regime. He's lived through the Balkan Wars, obviously the more recent conflict over Kosovo. So he's had quite a turbulent his country has lived through quite turbulent times, and he's served the church through all this. And he's probably not the most high profile of the candidates who could have been chosen. Now, quite interestingly, the Serbian Orthodox Church since 1967 has used what they call the apostolic choice, i.e. the three main candidates who've been agreed by all the bishops of the church as the three sort of top-ranking candidates. Their names are put into an envelope into separate envelopes inside a copy of the Bible, and they are actually chosen by lot. Now, this was introduced in 1967 to prevent the communist authorities from more or less nominating or pressuring the church to adopt their favored candidate. This has really, in this sense today, come up really with an unexpected choice. He's probably the least likely of the three to have won election in a direct ballot of all the voters. And many people believe the Metropolitan Amfilohije of Montenegro would have been the one. He's known as a very hardline Serbian nationalist who does not believe in ecumenical contacts with other Christian churches, very much someone who believes that the Serbian people should be united in one state. He was a supporter, very vigorous supporter of Karadzic and the Bosnian Serbs during the war. Now, Bishop Irinej of Niš is less visible in that kind of capacity. He's seen as a much more moderate candidate, and he will have to take forward the church trying to redefine its role in the new Serbia.
As you said, he's described as a moderate candidate. What hopes are there for continuing or indeed improving ecumenical dialogue with the other churches, even though they are in a minority in Serbia, and indeed with fellow churches beyond Serbian borders, given the election of Bishop Irinej?
Well, the religious minorities in Serbia have had a very difficult time in recent years. There's been a lot of physical attacks on them, mainly on Protestants, on Jehovah's Witnesses, on the very small Hare Krishna community, and on Muslims as well. There's a large Muslim minority in Serbia, and they've been subject to attacks. There's been a lot of vigorous rhetoric against them in the media. Many of the government agencies, especially the religion ministry, is very close to various factions of the Serbian Orthodox Church. Now, obviously, the Bishop Irinej, now Patriarch Irinej, won't want to disentangle close ties with the state, but it remains to be seen whether he will try to prevent this quasi state-sponsored or state-sanctioned or tolerated attacks on religious minorities, whether he'll distance the church from that kind of negative, aggressive role or people claiming to act in the name of the church, aggressive role against religious minorities, whether he will support a tolerant, open society where ethnic minorities, even, for example, homosexuals, have had a very difficult time, been criticized and attacked by priests and senior clergymen, and had a very difficult time in the country. Will he be looking forward to more open society, or will he be looking backwards to try to keep Serbia as what people would like to see as a monolithic, Orthodox, traditional, nationalist, inward-looking country? Another question that he will also have to deal with, and one which has international implications, is the role of the Serbian Orthodox Church in Macedonia. And Bishop Irinej personally had responsibility for overseeing the activity of the Serbian Orthodox Church in Macedonia in the last few years. The communist authorities and people within Macedonia organized a breakaway Orthodox Church, which has never been recognized by the wider Orthodox world. They've been on-off sort of dialogues with the Macedonian Orthodox over the years, but they haven't really got anywhere. Now, a couple of years ago, the Serbian Orthodox decided to set up its own parallel jurisdiction again within Macedonia, and this has suffered a lot from the Macedonian state, which has backed the Macedonian Orthodox, and the leader, Bishop Jovan, has been imprisoned several times on what the Macedonians say are trumped up charges. Now, what will Bishop Irinej do? He obviously has to try to rally the other Orthodox churches to back the Serbian claims against the Macedonians, to try to prevent any other Orthodox churches from recognizing the autocephaly or independence of the Macedonian Orthodox Church. But will he pursue a track of dialogue, or will he pursue a track of rebuilding parallel structures, more or less saying, we've given up on dialogue with the Macedonian Orthodox, we will establish Serbian Orthodox diocese within Macedonia?
Finally, Felix, what is the position regarding the Serbian Orthodox Church in relation to the other Orthodox churches? I'm thinking here of the Patriarchate of Moscow, I'm thinking of the Ecumenical Patriarchate of Constantinople.
Well, the Orthodox world is sort of in the middle of a kind of cold war, really, one could say, between the Ecumenical Patriarchate in Istanbul, in Constantinople, and the Moscow Patriarchate. The Moscow Patriarchate is by far the biggest. It outnumbers all the other Orthodox churches in terms of members put together. So it's a massive influence in the Orthodox world. You've seen a resurgence of that church, and it's the church is sort of throwing its weight around internationally, you might say. I think the Serbians, they emotionally, Serbs feel quite close to Russians. But I think they would be sort of more, they'd be on the sidelines and be more of a kind of balancing influence, I think, trying not to back one against the other either way.
Thanks there to Felix Corley, editor of Forum 18 News Service. And now we present the next episode of our weekly radio drama, The Vatican Centuries, written by Jill Bevilacqua and produced by Sean Patrick Lovett. Episode 26 is entitled Light and Shadows.
Little by little, the bounds of the known world were being extended.
In 1487, Bartholomew Dias rounded the southernmost tip of Africa.
In 1498, Vasco da Gama dropped anchor in the harbour of Calicut, opening the sea route to the wealth of India and the Far East.
But the event which eclipsed all others took place in the October of 1492, when Christopher Columbus, seeking a westward route to the Indies, stumbled upon a new continent in the west. The new world awaited its conquerors.
Back in the old world, rediscovery of the classics had led to progress in the natural sciences.
Artists contributed to a revolution in anatomy by dissection of human bodies.
Learning continued to flourish. With the advent of printing, literature was now within the reach of many.
And in the Vatican, a new kind of pope appeared, a temporal prince with few spiritual pretensions.
Renaissance popes were men of their world, lovers of beauty and learning, intent on turning their earthly domain into a place of splendor for the admiration of all future generations.
If he had achieved nothing else in his life, Pope Sixtus IV would be remembered for the chapel in the Vatican which bears his name. This great hall was built between 1475 and 1480 by the architect Giovannino de' Dolci. The measurements of the chapel are those indicated in the Bible for the Temple of Solomon.
Today, the Sistine Chapel is visited chiefly for the frescoes on its ceiling and for the painting of the Last Judgment on the altar wall by Michelangelo. In times of conclave, crowds waiting in St. Peter's Square watch for the colour of the smoke that furls from the Sistine Chapel chimney.
The decoration of the Sistine Chapel took a full century, and when it was built, Michelangelo was as yet unborn.
When the building was completed, Pope Sixtus called in the greatest artists of the period to decorate it. Ghirlandaio, Michelangelo's own teacher.
Luca Signorelli.
Perugino and his talented pupil, Pinturicchio.
Rosselli, and in charge of all these masters, Sandro Botticelli.
The plan of the decoration of the walls was apparently worked out by Platina, the learned librarian of Pope Sixtus. The frescoes on the left-hand wall were to be scenes from the Old Testament, on the right from the New.
Sixtus IV was the first of the Renaissance popes, each of them eager to leave his mark on the city. Prolific builders, patrons of the arts, but at the same time men familiar with violence and treachery, and themselves by no means models of virtue.
A reaction to this state of temporal grandeur and spiritual poverty was inevitable.
It came from Florence, the city which had given the Renaissance its greatest impetus and its greatest artists. It came in the shape of a Dominican friar with burning eyes.
Girolamo Savonarola was born in Ferrara in 1452, son of the court physician. A pale, highly strung child, described as né bello né ridente, neither pretty nor cheerful. He grew up in the shadow of the Duke's castle, the dungeons of which were full of political prisoners.
Savonarola left home on St. George's Day, 1475, and entered the Dominican friary in Bologna. To his father he wrote that his reason for entering religion was the great wretchedness of the world and the sins of men.
7 years passed, and Savonarola was sent up and down the country to give retreats and sermons. Pico della Mirandola, the philosopher, heard him and was so impressed he persuaded Lorenzo de' Medici to appoint the friar as preacher at St. Mark's in Florence.
Savonarola's first impression of Florence when he arrived in the summer of 1489 was favourable. The works of art which abounded seemed like a hymn of praise to the Creator. But he soon found an inner emptiness behind the splendid culture and decided to oppose the classical revival with a religious one. Man must be reborn into the spirit of the early church. Simplicity was to be the keynote. Luxury was out. Nor did the zealous friar rate only the laity. He accused priests of having no time for God.
The people of Florence, at first indifferent, soon thronged to Savonarola's sermons. He was now in his late 30s, and not impressive to look at. What compelled the attention were his burning grey-green eyes and the emphatic gestures of his long, thin, almost transparent hands. He practiced severe penances, and everything about him spelt holiness.
The Florentines were conquered. They brought him their vanities, as he called them, and burned them in the public square. Books, paintings, musical instruments, perfumes, and fine clothes.
Savonarola's reforming intentions were admirable, but his fanaticism and drastic methods brought his ruin. His sermons became apocalyptic, and he prophesied destruction and divine vengeance.
The Borgia Pope, Alexander VI, had also been denounced by the Dominican. And when Savonarola claimed that his prophecies came directly from God, the Pope warned him, charged him with preaching dangerous doctrines, and finally excommunicated him.
Savonarola defied the Pope, celebrating 3 Christmas Masses and declaring the excommunication unjust and invalid. But he was treading dangerous ground, and when the Pope threatened Florence with an interdict and economic sanctions, the friar was asked to stop preaching and to produce a visible sign from God of his divine mission. Savonarola was unable to do so. He was thrown into prison, accused of heresy, schism, and disrespect for the Holy See. He was hanged on the 23rd of May, 1498, and his body was given to the flames.
Savonarola had been sincere but mistaken. In demanding the destruction of beauty, this joyless man had left no room for trust in the human spirit. But his influence lingered, and 60 years later, Michelangelo told his biographer he could still hear Savonarola's voice ringing in his ears.
Thou seest the great prelates with splendid mitres of gold and precious stones on their heads, and silver croziers in hand. There they stand at the altar, decked with fine copes and stoles of brocade, chanting those beautiful vespers and masses, and with so many grand ceremonies, so many organs and choristers, that thou art struck with amazement. But dost thou know what I would tell thee? In the primitive church, the chalices were of wood, the prelates of gold. In these days, the church hath chalices of gold and prelates of wood.
You've been listening to episode 26 of our weekly radio drama, The Vatican Centuries. You can hear episode 27 at this same time next week. And that's all from me, Philippa Hitchin, and from all of us here at the English programme for today. You're listening to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.